Morning. How are you all this morning? It's good to see you all. There you go. Well, this morning we're in the first half of Matthew chapter 22, and we see this story, this parable about a wedding feast and these questions about taxes. And through this, Jesus continues to teach us what it means to be his disciples. Despite everything that's changed over the past 2,000 years, we are familiar with both weddings and with taxes, for better or worse, right? They're both for better or worse, right? And through these stories, though, from everyday life, we can see what it looks like to follow Christ in our everyday lives. And so as we turn to the scriptures, I'd like to just pray for us, if you'll pray with me. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank that you've brought us here together as your children, that we could come together as brothers and sisters to worship you, to focus upon you, to remember what matters most, to put the first things first, Father. I pray that as we come to our time in the scriptures, that you would speak through your word into our hearts and lives, that you tear down any barrier to keep us from receiving your truth, and that your truth would take root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. Father, would you have your way with us this morning? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's start with the parable of the wedding feast. Verse 1 begins, "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." And while there are many differences, obviously, between weddings in our culture and weddings in first century Israel, in both cases, we know weddings to be a big deal, right? They typically cost a family a sizable portion of their wealth. They require detailed preparations over a long period of time. And the first of these preparations is always to be to invite the guests. After carefully selecting these guests, the king begins to make the preparations. And once they've been made, he then sends his servants to gather the invited guests. So far, everything in the story is kind of unsurprising. We understand Jesus comparing the kingdom of heaven to a wedding. And we understand weddings and preparations and invitations. But then we read that they would not come. Could you imagine if all those who you invited to your wedding didn't show up? Now, it would be one thing if they all RSVP'd no, right? That would be an issue enough. But if they RSVP'd yes, and the preparations were made, and a plate was set for them, you were ready, you paid for them to be there, right? We sense something's wrong here now. And I imagine the king must have thought that there was some sort of misunderstanding. Maybe his servants weren't clear. Maybe they didn't explain clearly that, no, it's ready now. No, come now. Now is the time to come and to celebrate. So the king sends out a second group of servants. And they provide a little more detail. They're to tell them the dinner is prepared. The oxen and the fat calves have been slaughtered. They are to call them to come. And the extra detail about this call to come is followed by more detail about the guests not coming. Jesus describes them as paying no attention, as simply walking off, one to his farm, another to his business, while others seized the servants, treated them shamefully, and even killed them. It's a shocking way to respond to the king's invitation. It's also a dangerous way to respond to the king's invitation. As we see in verse 7, that the king is justly angry, and he punishes the murderers by destroying them and their city. He swiftly avenges the murder of his servants, which would be expected from a king to do. But then he does something unexpected. For the king then declares that those who have been invited are not worthy of attending. Now, they were apparently deemed worthy at the time of the invite, right? They made the guest list. But they've proven to be unworthy. And so instead, the servants are instructed to gather worthy guests. And we see that a worthy guest is the one who accepts the invitation. And so the servants are to go out to the streets and to invite everyone and anyone that they encounter. Verse 10 explains that they gather both good and bad. It reminds us of those parables we've seen where the good and the bad exist alongside each other, such as the fish that are caught in a net or the wheat and the weeds that are allowed to grow together and later separated. But here, whether one was good or bad did not mean that one was worthy or unworthy. But whether good or bad, the worthy are those who accepted the invitation and joined the wedding feast. That is, their morality to attend is not in question here. Some are good and some are bad when they are invited, but they are worthy by receiving the invitation to come. And we see that many respond to the invitation. The wedding hall is filled with guests. They heard the invitation, they responded and came to the feast. We're not told the length of time between receiving the invitation and attending the wedding feast. The story quickly jumps to the wedding feast itself. As in verse 11, the king comes in to look at his guests, at his now full wedding hall, these new guests. And as he does so, his eye catches a man who is not wearing a wedding garment. Now, we don't know as much as we would like about first century weddings, but it is believed that a proper wedding garment was simply a clean white garment, maybe even simply wearing a robe. It was something plain. It was something that everyone would generally own. It wasn't like having to go rent or buy a suit today. Something everyone would have. In other words, the man at the wedding feast here in question is wearing the same dirty clothes that he was working in all day long. He didn't go home, and he didn't clean up. He didn't put fresh clothes on. And so the king asks how the man got into the wedding hall dressed like that, and the man's speechless. There's nothing for him to say. He should have been properly dressed. He's attending the king's son's wedding banquet. And so the king orders the man to be bound and thrown into the outer darkness, to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, the way that Jesus regularly describes hell. He's judged and found to be lacking. He was not dressed properly for the wedding, so he's banished from the wedding. Now I want to kind of circle back with the story unfolded before us. We consider, what does this parable of the wedding feast say to us about our faith, about our pursuit of Christ? We know that the scriptures often describe the last days as a wedding feast, with Christ as the groom and the church as his bride. And so the first thing to ask as we think about this wedding feast in concerning us is, have we RSVP'd? Have we accepted the invitation to the wedding feast? We see here that the people were invited to the wedding. And we know that we have been invited to follow Jesus. We've been invited to be part of his kingdom. We have to accept that invitation. We must consider our sinfulness and the cost of those sins. That because of our sins, we were separated from the good and holy God. But in deep love for us, Jesus came to earth and he died for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could spend eternity with God as members of his kingdom, sons and daughters of God. God does not violate our free will. He doesn't force us to attend the wedding, nor to become a disciple, but he invites us. The first step of our discipleship is to accept the invitation to follow Jesus. But then verse 4 leads us to think more closely about how we have accepted the invitation to follow Christ. For we have these individuals who had accepted the invitation too, but when the time came, they were too busy when the time for the wedding actually came. In the same way, we've accepted the invitation to discipleship, to be followers of Jesus, to be members of his kingdom. And we did so with great eagerness and anticipation. But we can also think of those times when we commit to something long in advance, whether it's an invitation to a wedding or something else, or maybe we buy tickets for an event that always seems to be a year away whenever you buy tickets to go to something, doesn't it? Like we're supposed to know what we're doing next March. But when we buy them, we're very excited about it, even though it's 11 months away. But oftentimes, as time passes, we become less and less excited about the event. So by the time that it actually comes, we're tired. We've got too much work to do, or something else has come up. And so it so often is in our discipleship, though. Time has passed since we accepted the invitation to follow Christ. And we get tired, we get busy, and we get distracted. So we've accepted the invitation to follow Jesus. Praise God. But are we ready to attend to the invitation? Are we prepared to follow through with our RSVP? The longer it's been since we accepted the invitation, perhaps the more we need to consider if we're still prepared, if we're still excited and eager to follow Jesus. We can think about this in two different ways. First, we can think about when God calls us to something in our daily lives. How do we respond? Whether God calls us to love others or perhaps to spend a few minutes talking to them to help them out with something that's come up in their lives. Whatever the case may be, are we ready to accept the invitation to follow where God leads us? Or do we have farms and businesses to go to? Or do we seize the individuals and do violence to them, whether physically or more likely writing them off as deserving of their situation while we carry on with our daily busy lives? And second, we can also think about the return of Christ. If we were to imagine the return of Christ happening like this parable's wedding feast, would we show up to the wedding feast? If it happened so simply, would we even be aware that it happened at all? Or would we be too distracted by everything else going in our lives to even notice? And if we did notice, would we go? Or like those in the story, would we be too busy with our chores, our appointments, and our other obligations? It's certainly shocking that these people reject the invitation to go to the king's wedding feast. But did we answer the invitation to spend time with God this morning? Or will we rest in his goodness this afternoon? Or will we meet with him tonight as our day winds down? How often do we reject the invitation to spend time with God, to meet with him? How easily it is for us to slowly fade into being like those who refuse to come to the wedding banquet, busy with our farms. And truly, there are no excuses to consider in the parable. The parable does not have a single excuse given. They simply paid no attention. Literally, they didn't care anymore. Why? Because they had started to care more about other things. They cared more about their farms or their businesses or their free time, so they didn't care about the wedding feast. And so we honestly examine our hearts this morning and we ask, how much do we still care? Are we answering the invitation to spend time with Jesus? Next, we consider the actual invitation. And we can consider the parable with us now in the place of the servants, not those receiving the invitation, but those who have been called by the king to carry this invitation out into the streets and to all people. It's interesting that in verse 9, the king says to go to the main roads, but verse 10 tells us simply that they went into the roads. And while it could certainly possible that they did exactly as the king commanded, that the text simply doesn't repeat the word main, it's also possible that they continued from there so that they could fill up the wedding hall, that once they were done inviting people at the main roads, they went down the side streets and into the alleyways. As disciples, God has called for us to carry his message even into the alleyways and the gutters. But have we? Or have we only gone to the safest places? Have we been comfortable to talk about Jesus with people who know Jesus, that have kept us from focusing outward and talking to those who don't know Jesus? We are called to invite all people, good and bad. It is not for us to decide who will become a disciple of Jesus and who will refuse. It's not for us to decide who is worthy and who is unworthy. For all those who would come to God's kingdom, who come to the foot of the cross, are worthy in Christ. And from aside from Christ, not one of us is worthy. And so how is God calling you to be this servant? How is he calling you to carry this message, to invite others to follow him, to invite others into discipleship? Maybe God has a particular person in mind for you that you already know that he wants you to talk with, to share the love of God with. Or maybe God has in mind for you to adapt practices that create opportunities to share the love of Christ with others. Maybe sitting next to strangers in public and talking to them. Or maybe something else entirely. Just as we receive the invitation that someone brought to us, whether it was in a church building or an office building, whether in an alleyway or a coffee shop or a parking lot, wherever we may have been, someone carried the message to us, and so we carry this invitation. Our king tells us to invite everyone, to invite as many as you find. Which leads us back to the most difficult part of the parable. For we go from the king telling the servants to gather all that they can find to a man being thrown out because he's not properly dressed for the wedding. The sudden, sort of shocking shift here makes an important point, though. One that the church in general has struggled with. For here in this parable, we see both the grace of God freely given, but also an expectation of holiness. And many of our brothers and sisters throughout time and space have emphasized one of these at the expense of the other. And if we're honest, most of us will emphasize one of these at the expense of the other to some degree. That grace is both freely given, but there's also an expectation of holiness. And so in this parable, the guest is invited and he is made worthy by receiving, by accepting the invitation. But in accepting the invitation, he's expected to change. Here, literally, he's expected to change his clothes, as simple as that. But spiritually, to obey God's will, to pursue holiness. The first thing this man was lacking was transformation. He was still at the wedding feast, as dirty as he was when he was invited to the wedding feast. We've heard it described that God's love reaches us where we are, but his love refuses to allow us to remain as we are. That is, it doesn't matter who you are or what you have done, all are invited to the wedding feast. God can redeem anyone regardless of the details. For God loves us immensely and will accept us. And he invites us regardless of the mess that we've made of our lives. But God's love will not allow for us to remain that way, but it will transform us. God will remove old vices and replace them with virtues, changing every bad habit and hostility to good habits, to love others as we have been loved by God. In love, Christ continuously washes us clean, growing us and molding us, sanctifying and transforming us. God's transforming work in our lives is a comfort to us, that we are not this man, but we have been made clean. We're not the dirty men and women we were when we accepted the invitation, and God deserves all the credit for that. And we continuously look to God for more grace to transform us further and further. And second, we see that this man lacked work accompanying faith. We know that we are saved by faith due to the grace of God. But as James explains, we also know that this kind of faith is accompanied by good works. That is, the good works do not save us, but as God transforms us, as we encounter his love, our faith in God is accompanied by more and more good works in our lives. These good works can be described as righteousness, but not as a mere outer righteousness, but a genuine righteousness of knowing and doing the right thing, including loving others. This righteousness is described as white robes in Revelations, and this guest apparently lacked it and its good works. Which leaves us considering, if we are growing in Christ, are we wearing these white robes of righteousness, clothed in good works? Are we cleaned by the blood of Christ, having faith in God and doing good works through that faith, loving our neighbors as ourselves? Now, it's interesting because the Pharisees are sitting there and they hear this parable, but they turn immediately to trying to trap Jesus in his words. However much they understood from what Jesus was saying about this wedding feast, they understood that they needed to plot against him. And so they tried to. And it says in verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. And so the Pharisees' plot involves sending both their own disciples and the Herodians, two groups that do not typically get along. They're on opposite ends of the political spectrum, but they come together in their desire to trap Jesus. And they start with flattery. Ironically, they flatter Jesus that he's above flattery. They call him teacher, and they claim that they know that he is true and that he teaches the way of God truthfully. He doesn't care about anyone's opinion. He's not swayed by appearances. The point of these five over-the-top compliments is to win favor, to try to get Jesus to lower his guard, to disguise their true intentions. These things are, of course, true, although only the tip of the iceberg of what is true of Jesus, right? Jesus is more than a teacher, but he is a great teacher. There's no one better to teach us. And he's true, but he is truth itself. And he not only teaches the way of God truthfully, but he embodies it. He's above concern for the opinions of anyone, seeking only to please the Father, not swayed by appearances, but by truth alone. These men, though, do not likely believe any of the words they're saying. They're saying what they need to say to try to trap Jesus. But if only they would take these words to heart, perhaps they could see that the Savior of the world sits before them. And so they ask Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, first century Israel had a very different tax situation than we're familiar with. While neither we nor they wanted to pay taxes, it was a different issue for them. For one thing, they were being occupied by a foreign nation and being forced to pay taxes to that nation. They were once sovereign and independent, but not any longer. And perhaps more importantly, the coin itself was an issue for many. For the coin had the image of Caesar on one side and the words Son of God on the other. The coin in many ways fits the definition of an idol, with not only a graven image on one side, but a claim to divinity on the other. Caesar was a false god. Because the Jews took issue with carrying this idol around with them, the Romans allowed for them to mint, to carry, and to use their own currency for transactions. But the tax must be paid with the Roman coin. And so in verse 18, we see that Jesus sees right through their intentions and asks why they put him to the test. He calls them hypocrites. Calling them hypocrites already points us towards Jesus' answer to them. For he calls them to show him the coin for the tax, and they bring him one. The hypocrites that teach that the Roman coin is idolatrous are able to produce the coin on the spot. At least one of them is carrying the Roman coin with them. And for whatever reason, Jesus does not have one, but those who seek to trap him, who teach it's an idol, well, they've got one ready. And so Jesus asks them a simple question. He points to the likeness and the inscription that we've already described, and he asks, whose are those? Of course, they're the image of Caesar, and they answer so. And then Jesus makes this declaration, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now this first of all answers the question, if the coin that they have belongs to Caesar is an idol against God, then God wants nothing to do with that coin. They'd better just give it back to Caesar. The idol is already before them, and seeking to hold on to it just turns it into another kind of idol, doesn't it? But the answer shows their whole question to be off base and sidesteps their trap. For Jesus does not say to pay the tax, which would upset those against the tax, but he doesn't say to not pay the tax, which would get him in trouble with the Roman government. Now, this verse has been used to distinguish what do we owe to our government and what do we owe to God. But really, the verse doesn't get at that at all. It doesn't draw any firm lines for us to build anything on top of. And I believe the part of the statement that the emphasis should fall on for us is to give to God the things that are God's. That's where we ought to concern ourselves, with the things of God, with giving back to God what belongs to him, with giving him glory, with giving him honor, not just with our lips, but with our very lives. We've already reminded ourselves this morning that Jesus paid the price for our sins. He ransomed us. We were kidnapped by sin. It dragged us away and kept us from God, but Jesus paid the ransom with his life to set us free. And we belong to him. And so the question that remains from both of these paragraphs this morning, as different as they may seem, is that if our lives belong to him, are we giving him the things that are his? Are we living for him? Those who rejected the invitation in the parable, the man who didn't change his clothes, and the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus with this tax question, were not giving God the things that are his. They were building their own kingdom, using the things of God for their own benefit, trying to accept the grace of God without allowing that grace to change their lives. They were trying to trip, to trap, and to trick, and to get Jesus to say that they could keep the tax money for themselves, keep their wealth for themselves, not give it to the Romans. Against these three negative examples, we decide each morning to give God the things that are his. First, that means accepting the invitation, staying focused on that invitation when other good things compete for our attention. Consider, how can you find the balance and not allow for a good thing to keep you from what the Father is inviting you into? How can we ensure that we are accepting his invitation, that we are not allowing for the legitimate cares of life to keep us from him? Let's put him first each and every day, for we are his. Our life is his, and so let us give it to him. Second, it means inviting without distinction. God does not only invite us, but he calls us to invite others. This is why we are calling everyone to grow together into the abundant life of Christ. Have you heard that before? The everyone works two ways here. We are calling everyone in the sense that every member of the body of Christ, it is every member's responsibility. And we're also calling everyone in the sense of this parable, calling everyone to call everyone, going out into the main roads and the highways and the alleyways or wherever God brings us, calling everyone to call everyone. Consider who God is calling you to share the gospel with, the ways that you can make sharing the love of Christ with words and with actions an increasingly regular habit in our lives. And third, it means continuously seeking to grow in Christ and being transformed into increased Christ-likeness. That means growing in righteousness and love and good works. It means changing. Yes, God comes to us as we are, but he does not leave us that way. He loves us too much. And so consider how you can commit to seek this transformation as you continue in your discipleship. In what ways do you need to change your clothes and leave behind old habits? In what ways do you need to put on good works like white robes of righteousness? Let us be men and women who accept the invitation, not just once, but each day answering the call to follow Jesus, to sit with him, to learn from him, to be transformed by him, to be his hands and feet, serving the body of Christ and sharing his love with those who don't know it. Let us commit as brothers and sisters to pursue these things together, helping one another as we seek to grow in Christ and to live in his abundant life together. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that we have received the invitation. Father, none of us should have been invited to the wedding by most ways to look at it, Father. And for many of us, the message had to carry itself far off the main road to find us, Father. I thank you that your word came to us. The truth of your love encountered the mess of our lives, and that you redeemed us, that you paid the price for every sin, that we could be yours, Father. Father, I thank you that we've accepted that invitation, that we are here this morning as your children. And I pray that you would help us to continue to accept the invitation, Father. For the more time that passes, the more life is distracting. Help us to put you first. Help us to give to you the things that are yours, which includes our very lives, Father. Help us to live for your glory. Help us to prioritize meeting with you each and every day, learning from you, walking with you, Father. Would you transform us and change us, make us more like Christ, stir your love up in our hearts and lives, and send us out so that we can share, that your love would pour out of us with everyone we encounter. Would you lead us out beyond the main roads, down the side streets and in the alleyways to share your love? Father, we thank you that you are working our hearts and our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.